kind of start with a story, just evidence of these crazy times we live in. Do I have to start anything? Is it on, Jack?
It's good to go.
It's good to go. Okay. So yeah, like what I've been doing lately is just going through Genesis. And so I thought we'd just kind of, I'm going to just selfishly take y'all through Genesis, the Genesis chapter that I'm on for today. Actually, I skipped ahead a chapter because the chapter I was on was a lot of like begats. So I actually read two chapters this morning. So we're going to go through that second one that I read, which is, it's actually the Joseph story. So 37 was what came up today. And I also wanted to go through, as we get started, this just came to me as I was on my way over. And this is related to the experience I had last night with some family members. I wanted to start us off in Ecclesiastes. And I think I'm going to just start with the Word. And Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is what was actually on this morning. So I was driving up, and it completely ties in, I think, to what God's wanting me to say. Ecclesiastes 4. So that's after Proverbs. Okay, so I'm going to start with prayer. Lord, we just thank you for today. Thank you for everything. Thank you for every situation that we're in right now, each one of us in this room. Each one of us is facing our own troubles and challenges, but we also have, each of us, your promise. And we, each of us, have a unique purpose and a gift and something that you're doing through us that's just powerful. And maybe we can't see it, maybe it's hidden, but we know it's there. We have that same promise that you gave Abraham that, that came down through Jesus, and we know we're favored. We know we have the advantage. We know that we have all things working together for our good. Yes. And so it's rigged in our favor, and we just love you, Lord, and we thank you for heaven, and thank you for heaven in us, and through the Holy Spirit we can overcome and do all things. And we just thank you for your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, so earth is different than heaven, as we all know. And so I thought I'd start with just a look from the preacher. You know, that's who wrote Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man ever. He wrote in chapter 4, he's looking at a certain aspect of what earth is like, right? And so I think it relates to actually the season we're in right now here in this country. So I'm just going to start reading verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which has not yet been, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So this is, you know, just looking at the world the way it is, seeing the oppression, and just looking at it with honesty, right? So this is without God's promise, without really seeing beyond what you see with your physical eyes. And I think we can all probably agree that you see this in the world, right? You see oppression. So verse 4, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eats his own flesh. So I guess there's one way to kind of look at all this is can be foolish and just look at all the oppression and vanity and then just kind of, yes.
When it says, wherefore I praise the dead which are dead more than the living which are yet alive.
Mm.
Are we talking about the dead blacks, Black Lives Matter?
Mm.
And all that they're thinking about, and they're just lifting these people up as something. Obviously, they weren't.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Actually, that's part of what kind of happened last night to me. And I thought I'd start with just the the fact that God does comment about this, right? Like, God is, he's not for oppression. He's for liberty.
Right.
You know, he's for people being free. He's not for people being under or some other men being on top. But that is the way the world is, you know. So that's kind of how I look at that. When it, this verse specifically, when I praise the dead, I mean, I'm looking at that as it's almost like it's better that you...
They chant their names. It's like,
yeah.
I saw something about it. It's like witchcraft.
Yeah.
Because they're, and they talk about the people mm-hmm. that run this thing.
Yeah.
They're talking about their dead ancestors and bringing them up.
Mm-hmm.
And then, but they all have their names written across there.
Yeah.
And they're chanting their name as they're going.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
yeah, so, I mean, I'm the way I look at this particularly, the way it sits in this chapter is more that, yeah, you're regarding things that are dead and that have already happened rather than that what's that which is here today in front of us, right? So, yes. And so, just trying to make the point that, you know, that God is saying here is that there is oppression, you know, and that it's just an evil vanity. You know, you've got one man over another. There's a Pharaoh that's going to have a slave try to build his pyramid, and that's just the way the world works. You know, that's it. That's just the world we live in. And so the fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. It's like that Psalm 1 where it talks about blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful and is just bitter about the whole situation, you know, and just kind of folds his hands and I'm not going to work. I'm not going to do what I can do. I'm not going to believe the promise that God's given me. I'm just going to fold my hands and just look at all the oppression and the unfairness. And I'm just going to be bitter, you know, and that's just such a crippling attitude, right? Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So, I mean, that's beautiful. So just even to have less, like who's to say having more is always even better? It's vanity. You know, you can waste your whole life pursuing, you know, a taller and bigger heap of stuff, but are you actually going to be better off? You know, because it could come with a lot of travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? I mean, I think about this a lot of times when I'm doing my job, you know, selling widgets, and I'm sure a lot of you have jobs where you do things and you're just like, what am I doing? I'm helping some other guy do God knows what with his heaps of money. He's probably making 10x what I'm making for every dollar that I earn. I'm making this other guy wealthy and he's promoting Planned Parenthood or he's promoting some ungodly thing that I'm completely against. It's just vanity, you know? Like we don't always spend our time and our hours doing things that we really want to do. And it's just... There's somebody on top and there's somebody on bottom. It's just the way the world works. And so I don't have the answers for this. I'm just looking at this through the eyes of the preacher, you know, the wise man who wrote this. For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. So I thought I'd start with that, just kind of look at this from an honest, wise pair of eyes, just to look at the way the world is. And then we'll go back into Genesis because this is what I've really been spending time thinking about, meditating on, is the you know, God's original story in Genesis. I know Jim has said many times that, you know, Genesis is, I think, his favorite. I know it's my favorite book of the Bible because it's like a seed in that everything is there. And it's not real, it's not written like, say, like Paul's epistles, where he's giving you a lot of just specific direct communication. It comes in the form of, you know, stories. These are real stories that happened, of course, and you see all these human interactions, you know, like the original family of God. And there's oppression in these stories. You know, there's inequality in these stories. There's favoritism. There's hatred. There's envy, and which I love because that's like, that's life. And that's my family, you know, the family I grew up in. I was an only child, but now I've married into a family that's really big, and I see these sibling rivalries. You know, there's a favorite, and there's one that's kind of like cut off. And so I see these things, and I ask myself, like, why? You know, why is that? Why is it that we see these things? And it's like just the way life is. So I'll just kind of share a story from last night. Like, I think that relates to this, but we have, so my wife's family, and they're still sleeping because we were up late, but we had them over last night. And there's all these conflicts, you know. So my wife is adopted into a family, and they did pretty well. Like, dad was a pediatric radiologist. He's retired now, but he adopted two girls, you know, my wife and her sister. They were treated differently a little bit, right? Because they came in late. Like, my wife was 5 when she was adopted. Her sister was 9. And so the sister who was 9, she actually ran away after about 4 or 5 years. And she's off in, like, Seattle. She's had a very rough life. But she's actually a believer now. She's a Christian. But she's still, like, not really welcomed by the family. And so then there's the rest of the siblings. And then there's all kinds of conflicts there. Because they all marry or they're dating these different people who have completely different values, you know, than we have. And so it's just interesting, you know, like, so last night we have a fiance of one of my wife's sisters, and we're all sitting around the table. And of course, you know, the patriarch of the family's there, my father-in-law, he's there, and he's like super Bill O'Reilly, Fox News, just like extremely conservative to the point that he can't even really hear another opinion without losing his mind. Like, he just goes crazy angry. Yeah. I like him too. I mean, a lot of our ideas, we have a lot of ideas in common, but yeah. he can't, like, so we have this fiance who's trying to marry into the family. He's on the other side, right? He's a public school teacher, teaches Texas history, and extremely liberal. Ex-Catholic, you know, went to University of Dallas here. Really smart guy, but completely opposite ideologically. You know, just he's completely left. He was a Bernie supporter, which I actually kind of respect because he's not like in the middle. He's extreme left. I guess that's over here. And then you've got these other sides. And we try to agree, like, not to talk about politics, you know. But it's so hard because it's like everywhere you go right now, if you're paying attention, it's in your face. Yes. So something was said last night about BLM, you know, and then it was this whole big thing. It exploded. It was like somebody was talking about, well, it's one thing to say the phrase and it's another thing to support the organization. It's Marxist. They're against the nuclear family and like that whole thing. And so, like, my father-in-law, man, he just lost it. Like, he exploded. He walks, he storms out, and he just leaves because he lives in our neighborhood. So he just walks home. And this guy, I mean, he's like 7 foot tall. You know, he's way bigger than me. And so he's like, I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to apologize. He's like, this is right versus wrong. It's wrong that these, you know, cops are oppressing these black people on the streets. And I'm like, okay. Let's talk about that. Like, I get where you're coming from. And we had like I'm not going to go into it all, but we had about a 30-minute conversation because my goal with him isn't to win him over politically. I don't even care. Like, you can vote for Biden all day long. I really care about his heart, right? Because he doesn't know Jesus. Yeah. And that's really my prayer for him. Yeah. I don't really care about the politics because that'll follow. But it's like, there's something good there. Like, he does have a heart for the oppressed, you know? And there is oppression, right? Now, you can dispute the facts and where you're getting your facts from. And I made the point to him. I was like, you want to talk about the oppressed? Let's talk about the unborn. You know, they have no say. Right. And there's one side of this argument that's completely oppressing and discounting the lives of these unborn. And so we talked about that. I mean, he's got his little answers for that because he's actually worked for an organization that ministers to homeless people. Or ministers, they like give aid to homeless people. So I know there's a lot of complicated mess there, but we can agree that God's not into oppression, you know. And so at the end of the day, like, we both agreed to watch each other's like stuff. Like, he's going to watch the Uncle Tom movie, which I sent him the link this morning. I started watching it last night. Have y'all heard about that movie?
What is it?
It's called Uncle Tom. It's a documentary by Larry Elder.
Larry Elder?
Yeah, he's a talk show host out in, I think he's in South Central L.A.
He's a black conservative.
Yeah, yeah. And he talks about the whole, the issue of racial injustice and all of that kind of stuff. And it's good. I mean, it's really good. But then I'm going to watch his documentary, which is, I think, on Netflix, called 13. And so I'm going to watch that. He's going to. But we're having a conversation. And again, at the end of the day, I just hope it's an avenue to talk about, hey, the bottom line is we rejoice always. There is oppression. God is good. And we have God on our side, so we don't have to worry about making this utopia. We don't have to worry about making the government and the policies all right. We have God on our side. That's the answer. And so, and we talked about that some, like just how if you have a loving father, you really don't have to worry about getting all the politics right. You know, just get God right and all that other stuff will kind of figure itself out. So that's kind of where we ended up. And I thought it was good because, I mean, it was to the point where I thought there was going to be like fists flying. I mean, it was ugly, ugly. So anyway, God's good. But this is kind of like, this is another dysfunctional family. You know, you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's got his own situation here where he was not favored, right? He was favored by his mom, not his dad. He's subtle. He gets the blessing. Some things I've been thinking about too, which I won't go into, but just what is a blessing? You know, like, is the blessing material or is it spiritual? Because you see throughout the story of Genesis that the guys who weren't blessed actually were, they were blessed with a lot of stuff, but they didn't have something else. You know, like Cain actually ended up with quite a bit of stuff and he had a really big family, and God protected him. And then you have, who else did you have? You have Ishmael. Ishmael, you know, God promised to take care of Ishmael and Hagar. And there's a whole, you know, lineage there. And then you've got Leah and Rachel. You know, Leah was taken care of. She was actually the more fruitful one and she was hated. So you've got all these situations where you have, you know, envy and strife and inequality and oppression. And I think it's just perfect because this is the world we live in. And you're never going to get rid of it. You're just never going to. So Genesis 37, verse 1. Okay. So Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock. Just doing his job with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, which is one of Jacob's many concubines or wives. And with the sons of Zilpah, another concubine, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. That's one thing I think just to point out is that there is such a thing as an evil report. You know, and it's not the only report. There's an evil report and there's a good report. And, you know, you can take the same set of facts and you can make an evil report. You can spin it in a really negative way and make someone look really bad. Or you can take that same set of facts and you can make it look good, right? And we see that today in the media, right? Like, there's a good way to say a story with hope and giving people the benefit of the doubt, not assuming the worst of them. But I just point that out. His brothers brought his father their evil report. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. So right there, you know, like, yeah. Favoritism. He loves him more. Yeah. And there's something in us all that we want to be favored. We all want to be the favorite. We all want to be loved more. You know, there's just something about that. It's just funny. Because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. So again, you've got this kind of like inequality. Like, not all the brothers had a coat of many colors, just Joseph. Joseph is the only one. He's got this unique thing, and it stands out. It's special. Hey, Raul. We're talking about Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 3, if you're wanting to read along. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And you see this now, I will say. Like, you see that now with within different communities. If someone is different or they're not saying what they're supposed to say, we see how hated they become, right? It's just, you know, you're not, who told you that you were special? You know, why are you so different? And not being able to speak, he could not speak peaceably unto him. I'm thinking of my own family too. I've got three daughters, and I just like, I want you to be at peace. Like, I just want you to be peacemakers. Like, don't be so quick to start strife. They argue with each other. They always feel like the other one's getting something that they're not. Why is she treated this way and I'm not? I know as a dad, you just want peace. You want peaceable words and just get along. You know, it's just such a blessing to the dad when you have peaceable family. Okay, so that's the scenario here. We've got this family. There's inequality. There's favoritism, and there's envy, and everybody's kind of jockeying for position. So Joseph dreamed a dream, and I was thinking about this idea of the dream, and thinking about how, you know, that dream came from heaven. You know, that was a heavenly dream. That was not something that Joseph just created. And it's like the promise given to Abraham. You know, that was something from heaven that came to Abraham. It wasn't something he created himself. And I think all of us as Christians, we have a dream, right? We have a way we see our own lives playing out in the future. It's prophetic. It's something God gives us. It's something that gives us strength. And it's not lined up with where we are today. Like, we know we're going to go somewhere else that we're not today. And this dream is like that for Joseph. It's this otherworldly reality that he can't see with his physical eyes, but he's dreamed this dream and he believes God gave it to him, and it's a source of strength to him. It's a gift, and I'm thinking of Abraham's promise. It's kind of similar in that sense. And he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So. And he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" And I'm thinking of that whole concept of like oppression, right? You know, sometimes men put themselves up above others. But sometimes God actually is behind, or I would say always, even if it's an evil motivation, like a Pharaoh, God's behind that. You know, we know it says in, I believe it's in the Psalms, that says that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. You know, but God sets up one and puts down another. You know, I remember even just 2016 thinking through this, you know, the election and all those 20 guys up on the stage, Trump was not my first choice. I was, you know, as a Christian, I'm like, what about Cruz? Cruz is awesome. Like, he's a Christian. He's articulate. He looks clean. He looks good. He's our senator from Texas. Like, I just was like all about Cruz. Had a friend who was on the finance team for his campaign. So, I mean, I was very anti-Trump, very pro-Cruz in 2016. But I have to say, like, if you believe God sets up one and puts down another, sometimes it could be really unexpected people, right? And there are, there's no doubt, there are people like a Nancy Pelosi who is also in a position of power, which doesn't line up with God, but could he be using her, right? Could he be using her? Even if there's evil things going on, could he be, like a chess game, could he have like her there as a pawn, you know, to accomplish his purpose? Whatever his purpose is, we know it has something to do with salvation and sharing his love with the world and the gospel expanding. And anyway, I don't know how all these things work, but it's just interesting how people get promoted and you've got oppressors and favoritism and just all this stuff. So anyway, your sheaf stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. So he's going to be on top is what Joseph's seeing. And he's not the oldest. He's the youngest. Or he's not the youngest. He's like, what, third or fourth? I think. No, he's 11th because he came from Rachel. He's towards the end. He's definitely not the first. Rachel had her you didn't have her first son Joseph until way later, after Leah and the, I think the concubines.
And Benjamin were the youngest.
Yeah, something like that. But I think Joseph was born, and then Leah jockeyed and had more kids, and so there's some others after Joseph. But then, yeah, Benjamin's the youngest. And his brethren said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And there's no doubt, as Christians, we are hated, right? And we will be hated more because we have a dream. We also have a promise, right? And we have these otherworldly things that apply to us that don't apply to everybody. And I think that's what makes people so disgusted with Christians, is that you can say, you can have the arrogance to say there's only one way to heaven, you know, that Jesus is the only way you can get to heaven. That seems so arrogant. It's uneven. It's unequal. You know, why do the Buddha followers not have equal say in who gets to go to heaven? No, we just say, nope, just Jesus. It's just unfair, right? From this world's thinking, it's just totally unfair. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." So now his mom and dad are actually in on this, bowing down. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to you, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. Something about like envy that moves people, you know, and I don't know why there's inequality in this world. I don't know why there's oppression, and I don't know why some men are over others, but I definitely think it has something to do with this movement, that the envying moves people in certain ways, right? It's not, you're not just staying still. You're not bored if you're envious. You're going to move. You're going to, you may be bitter, but you're going to be moved. And his brethren envied him, but his father actually observed the saying. Just like, you know, he rebuked him, but he took note of this dream that he dreamed. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, which is, you know, Jacob's new name is Israel, "Do not your brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with your brethren." And I'm thinking through this too, of the pattern in the story, how we see this with Jesus. He's sent to check on the welfare of his brethren. You know, he's a son, and he's sent by his dad to check on his brothers. He comes down from heaven to check on Israel, the nation that this patriarch is, you know, they're named after. And it's the same pattern of how his brethren treat him, you know. And so we've seen this before. It's just happening over and over and over again. And check and see whether it be well with your brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, or valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren." That's what Jesus is all about. That's his purpose. He's seeking his brethren. And that's what Joseph is doing, because his dad sent him. And same with Jesus. God is seeking all of his sons. He doesn't just care about the one son, Joseph. He cares about all of them. He actually does love all 12 of his sons. And I think that's something that his sons all didn't get. You know, they didn't understand that they were all loved, and his dad actually cared for all of them. And we all may have different jobs or gifts, but we all are loved. And God is seeking after us. "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And so, have we seen this happen before? Or did we see this ever happen again? I guess this is the original conspiracy. You've got these brothers that are secretly kind of meeting, and how are we going to jump on this brother who thinks he's so much better than us, and let's just get rid of him? It's kind of similar to what we saw with Cain, actually. You know, Cain was in with himself. He's conspiring to slay his brother. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." So they've already got the way to both kill him, get rid of him, and hide the body, and make up a whole big story, hide their sin, and just pretend like it was a beast that did it. And Reuben heard it. Remember, Reuben's the oldest brother. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." So Reuben's actually got some sense to him here. And he has a heart for his brother. Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness." So he's not actually like maybe completely loving his brother. Just throw him into the pit. "And lay no hand upon him, that he might that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." So actually, maybe he just wanted to put him in the pit, kind of preserve him, and then later take him to his dad. So I like what he's doing here. Reuben's got a good heart. And remember, Reuben was the brother who actually had an anger issue with the second oldest, Simeon. Those two had just a couple chapters before. Do y'all remember what they did?
Killed the guys that slept with his sister.
Yep. That's right. And I think Simeon was kind of the leader of that whole deal. And so Simeon was, he actually carried that as a curse, you know, into the future. But I believe Reuben was just kind of like an accessory to the crime. You can see Reuben, maybe by his own sin, his character is changing. He's got a softened heart. He's now actually wanting to save his brother from being killed by the mob of his brother, other brothers. We see mobs today, right? Mobs don't always, they're not ever up to any good. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit in the wilderness." Wilderness is where God really deals with us. And a wilderness is full of a lot of things that are unfair, right? We have enemies in the wilderness. There's unfairness in the wilderness. Pits. "And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him." And I'm just thinking of Jesus, when they stripped him of his tunic.
Wow.
And they put the crown on him, and they mocked him. And these were his brothers that sent him through this, right? These are the Pharisees, the priests, you know, the religious people. And so it's a similar, very similar sort of thing. "And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah, another brother," which happens to be Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, "Judas said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?'" So Judah's actually a sinner too, right? Even though he ends up being the chosen one, which the royal bloodline flows through, he's still a sinner. You can see it right here. And there's some stuff that happens to Judah later. I think it's actually the next chapter, because I've read this before. But Judah is humbled by his own sin, kind of like Reuben was, you know? "Come and let us sell him." This is Judah's idea. "Let's just sell him to these Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother in our flesh, and his brethren were content." So he kind of sold them on this idea. Let's just get it. Let's profit off of this guy. Let's not just completely off him. "Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit." I actually didn't notice this till this morning, but you have the Midianite merchantmen that actually get him out of the pit. And they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So there's actually a lot going on here, because remember Abraham? He married Sarah, and Sarah had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. So that's this family. They're involved in the story. Abraham also had relations. he kind of had a wife relationship with Hagar and had Ishmael. Ishmaelites are in the story. And then you've also got Keturah, who after Sarah died, he married Keturah and he had Midian. So the Midianites are in this story. So you've got all three of Abraham's wives and all three of his sons in the story. They're descendants. So it's like this is a family story. Very interesting. And you can see the way God looks at the family tree. I mean, Middle East conflict. Who are we from our ancestry? How are we related to Europe? And how is Europe related to, you know, the Middle East? And how is Africa related? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I mean, it's all a big family story. You know, going back to the beginning of Genesis. And obviously reset after Noah's Ark. But this whole big family thing, I just love how we're all connected. And there's history here, you know. It's just fascinating. It blows my mind. So anyway, they're all involved. And Reuben returned unto the pit. Remember, he was going to deliver his brother. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. So you can tell his heart was really in the right place. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And so he's you know, what am I going to do? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. So they're following through with their original plan to make it look like a wild beast. Got him. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not, or no." So they're hiding their sin. It's like the same story we saw in the beginning of Genesis with Adam and Eve. Just hide their sin. And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Actually, he wasn't without. I mean, he's going off appearance here. You know, Jacob is, and you'd think of all people to not be tricked, it would be Jacob who, you know, acted with subtlety to get the blessing in the first place. His mom taught him that whole thing about, you know, putting the coat on from the beast in the field, look like your brother, smell like your brother, and get the blessing. He knows about subtlety and about being tricked, but now he's being tricked. So it's just interesting how things kind of work out. It's like reaping and sowing. This is so real. Like this is just like my life. You know, I'm seeing so much of my own life in this. The trickster is getting tricked. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Which is actually not going to be the end for Jacob. He is not going to go down to his grave mourning. He's actually going to be restored. We know that story. And it's just miraculous. Like, God's promise actually does triumph over what you see, even when it looks really, really bad. And, I mean, you can imagine losing a son and how just heart-wrenching that would be for a father, especially your, like, you know, your favored one, the one who has the coat, son of his old age. But though he is just so just crushed by this news, you know, that evil report will not be the final report. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So God is awesome. God is good. I just wanted to go through this story. I think one thing I'm noticing here too, if we look at, you know, why why do these poor brothers go through this experience? You know, why does, especially Joseph, why does he have to go through this experience? Why did Reuben have to go through this? And even the evil brothers, they acted and they were guilty going through this experience. You know, why is there so much oppression? Why is there so much envy in the world? Why in this family was there so much of this just ugliness going on? And I just want to look back at verse 28 again. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And so I think that's actually the clue. You know, you remember what silver is all about?
Redemption.
It's redemption. And so, again, I don't know why we have all the unfairness in the world we have. I don't know why there's the oppression we have. I don't know why there are pharaohs and there are, you know, there are slaves who work for Pharaoh. I don't know why some men are promoted over others, or favorites and families and those who seem to be less favored, like, you know, Leah and Rachel. You look at that whole story, you see that all over again, the striving and envy and favoritism. But I do think all of the mess of our lives and all of that just unfairness, injustice, I think it has something to do with God working out redemption. The silver, you know, that he's restoring all things, and it's a spiritual thing. It's not a material thing, right? Because that is where the real blessing is the spiritual redemption that we crave and that we need. And you see silver come up again in Genesis. Do y'all remember where? There's going to be a silver something that comes up in the next few chapters.
Silver cup.
Silver cup. That's it. So I love that story because that silver cup, if you remember, and I don't mean to spoil it if you haven't read it. Is there such thing as a spoiler for a book that's like, I don't know, 3,000, 3,500 years old? So the silver cup, Benjamin is like innocent in that deal, right? He's innocent. He didn't do anything. Yet, he actually gets blamed for stealing that silver cup. And the whole purpose of that was for redemption, to get the brothers to restore their relationship to Joseph and to their dad. And it's like that same message of redemption applies to us. Like things happen in our lives where maybe we're accused of something or we're thought of unfavorably or we're hated or we're treated in a way that we know is just not right. And there's no good reason for it, you know, or maybe we know somebody who's dealing with that kind of stuff. But the purpose of all of it is for redemption, you know. So it's like, how do we live in this unfair world and have hope and get beyond the vanity of it all? And I think the answer is all about just keeping your eyes on Jesus, keep your eyes on the promise. The whole point is redemption. And I do believe in this country, this season we're in, and I pray for my brother-in-law, I pray for everyone, I pray for all the black lives. They do matter. So do other lives. All other lives, all the brothers matter. The whole family matters. All the sisters matter. Everybody matters. And so I pray that in this season that's what happens, right? That we see a revival and that we see redemption, you know, that we see people spiritually being redeemed who are craving and yearning for that. I think that's what you see in the streets with these people rioting, is that people crave a redemption. They want things to be made right. You know, they don't want to see this unfairness. And I agree with that. It's just, it's a spiritual answer. It's not a political one, you know. So I pray for, at the end, I just want to pray for our families, because I know we're all probably talking to people and maybe friends, people we work with. So I'm going to pray for that. But I don't know what else you guys have that y'all might want to add into prayer before we do communion. Lord, we just love you. We thank you for today. Thank you for the season that we're in. Thank you for the confusion, because it really just leads us all to despair without you. And so we just pray each of us here would be in the Word, would be hearing from you directly, daily. There's so many distractions. There's so many things that come in our way. But we just pray that we know what really matters, which is your voice, hearing your loving voice for us, to hear that dream that you've given to each of us. Each of us in here has a special purpose, special unique place in the family. We all have gifts, and we may not know what those are. Maybe they're hidden. Maybe maybe they're all clouded up in a ton of failures. But it was all by design, because we know that the agenda is redemption, and we pray for each one of us in here. There are families that we are out talking to, our friends, people we work with, anyone we come in contact with, that you would just, we know the harvest is ripe, the laborers are few, so we just pray that each of us in here would be laborers and be prepared to give that message of hope in a world that's so hopeless, it's just full of evil reports. And we pray that we would be that minority voice of a good report, like the two spies, and that we give hope to people that we talk to, that the future is an opportunity to take responsibility and to rejoice, and it's not a threat. The future is not going to be dark. It's going to be bright for us. Now, the world is going to have darkness, and we may be in that world, but we're not of it. And so we're going to overcome the darkness, and the world and its darkness and its evil reports and all the confusion that's in it, that does not define us, and that's not something that we're even attached to. So we just pray that each of us in here be strengthened by the word, by joy, by your promises, by faith, and grace, all of the good things that you've given us, healing, deliverance, prosperity. We pray that that we would prosper and be in good health, even as our souls prosper, just like Paul prayed. So we just we take hold of all that, Lord, that we may further the gospel, not that we may sit home and watch, you know, more Netflix or something, but that we actually can impact the world for good. And we know we're going to suffer, but we're going to rejoice through it. And we just thank you for everything, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Let me make sure I get this right. He took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Take this as often as you come together in remembrance of me." So we take the bread. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful and being sent down on earth to save your brothers, which surely all of us here are part of that. And we just thank you for being faithful to endure through the pit that you were sent into and being whipped and having your body broken. And we just thank you for that sacrifice that you made, being faithful to your father, just like Joseph. And in an even greater way, bringing us redemption. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And also he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he poured it out, gave thanks for it, and he said, "Take, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. Drink of it as often as you come together in remembrance of me. Shed for the remission of sins." I think that's in there too. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for complete forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.